At the time of Jesus, disease was a major problem in the ancient world. Many died young because there was just no medical science as we have today to treat illnesses, and therefore diseases left to run their course often resulted in death. And those ailments that didn't kill people often left them quite sick and quite handicapped. So in light of this situation, the question might be, what were some of the most widespread ailments and diseases that Jesus would have encountered at the time that he ministered? Well, one of the most common ailments that affected many people in the ancient world, and something that we read about many times in the New Testament, was blindness. This was due to a number of factors, beginning with the high number of infants born blind to mothers who were infected with gonorrhea. But widespread loss of sight also was a result of unsanitary conditions at that time, as well as the intensity and the brilliance of the Middle Eastern sunlight, and even wind-blown sand that would damage eyes permanently. In addition to blindness, some of the more common physical problems of the ancient world included deafness, dysentery, which is a condition that affects the colon and digestive tract, epilepsy, hemorrhaging, which was often caused by tumors, infections caused by strep and staph bacteria, skin diseases such as leprosy, paralysis, dropsy, which had to do with retaining body fluids, and a variety of fevers that were caused by any assortment of illnesses. So you can see from just this brief list of diseases that the world of Christ's day was a very sick world, without much hope of being cured from these physical disorders. Therefore, in light of such widespread illness, such widespread disease, the healing ministry of Jesus was very significant. In fact, it took Israel by storm because nothing like this had ever happened in the history of humanity. Therefore, it is significant that in our study this morning of the Gospel of Luke, we've come to a passage of Scripture where Luke speaks of specifically the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here's what Luke tells us in chapter 4, starting in verse 38 of his Gospel account. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Then he got up and left the synagogue, and entering Simon's home, he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Now, folks, as you can see from these verses, Luke, having told us in the previous passage what happened in the synagogue service in Capernaum, namely how Jesus taught with authority and how with authority he cast a demon out of a man, Luke now proceeds to tell us what Jesus did when the synagogue service ended. He tells us that after leaving the synagogue, the building of the synagogue, Jesus immediately went to the home of Peter, where he healed his mother-in-law of a high fever. However, Luke doesn't stop there, because in the very next verse, verse 40, he tells us that later that same day, after healing Peter's mother-in-law, the people of Capernaum brought all their loved ones who were sick and diseased to Jesus, and he healed every single one of them. That's not all. Luke also says that in the process of healing people of their illnesses, Jesus also was casting out demons from those who were possessed by these unclean spirits. And that the demons were crying out these words, "You are the Son of God." But surprisingly, at least surprisingly to us, Jesus rebuked them and forbid them from speaking, because the scripture says they knew that he was the Messiah. And then, when all of this was over and the day had ended, Luke informs us that Jesus departed from the town of Capernaum very early in the morning to go to a lonely, desolate place, which Mark, in his account of this very same incident, says that he went there to pray. However, Luke reveals that the people went looking for Jesus and found the Lord in this isolated place, and they tried to keep him from leaving them, but he responded by telling them that he had to leave in order to preach the kingdom of God in other cities, because this is what he was sent into the world to do. And then the passage simply ends by Luke saying that Jesus kept on preaching in the various synagogues throughout the nation of Israel. So what are we to make of this passage of Scripture? Well, at first glance, these verses might appear to have no relationship to one another, just a bunch of activities that Jesus did at that time without any cohesion, without any connection to each other. But these incidents of healing diseases, casting out demons, and the preaching of God's kingdom in the various synagogues are very much connected, very much tied to each other, and they actually form a theme, a major topic, a theme of this passage. You see, what Luke is doing in telling us about these activities is this. He is informing us of the power of Jesus Christ. Having given us just a little taste of Christ's authority during the synagogue service, Luke now is revealing to us something more about the power and the authority that Jesus possessed. And he does this by demonstrating Christ's power over three very specific areas of life. Now, before we look at these areas, before we get into our text, I want you to see how important, how relevant, how pertinent this passage of Scripture actually is. And that's because of the issue of healing. The issue of healing is one of the hotly debated issues of our day. It's rather controversial. It raises all kinds of questions amongst Christians. And some of these questions are directly related to this very passage of Scripture. Such as, why did Jesus heal so many people during his earthly ministry? I mean, it seems like almost everywhere he went, he healed someone. Why did he give so much time, so much energy to healing people? Also, the question arises, does he heal people today? And if so, is it always his will to heal individuals today, as some say it is? And what about the so-called modern-day faith healers that we see on television? Are they legitimate or not? And in addition to these questions about healing, this passage also raises the question as to why Jesus forbid the demons from verbally identifying him as the Messiah. I mean, why didn't he want people hearing the truth about him from these supernatural beings? They certainly knew more than the people there. Wouldn't their testimony have been an effective witness for Christ? Now, as we go through these verses, we'll address these questions by seeing how the Bible answers them. And so, with this as our background, we're now ready to approach this passage about Christ displaying his power. And the first area, folks, in which he demonstrated his power was in the area of his power was over diseases. In the area of disease. Verse 38. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Continuing his story about Jesus ministering in the synagogue, Luke tells us what happened when the synagogue service came to a close, when it ended. He says that Jesus got up and he left the synagogue. Now, just like Sunday church services today, Sabbath day, Saturday day synagogue services usually ended about noontime and were followed by a meal, the main meal of the day. And Luke tells us that on this particular day, on this particular Sabbath day, Jesus entered Simon Peter's home for that Sabbath meal. Now, apparently, Peter invited Jesus to his home that afternoon, and Jesus accepted the invitation. Over the years, I have been privileged to visit the nation of Israel several times, and one of the highlights every time I'm there is to visit the town of Capernaum. It still stands. And then to just be and stand in the synagogue that Jesus ministered in, where he actually stood and ministered. It's still there. Now, it does not exist anymore or function as a synagogue. In fact, the only parts of the building that now stand are the floor, the side walls, and the platforms and pillars that once held up the roof. The roof is not there, so it's wide open. But interestingly, as one leaves that synagogue, at least what's left of the synagogue, just a few yards away are the remains of what archaeologists believe to have been the house, the home, of Simon Peter. Now, if that is the case, that Peter's home was pretty much next door to the synagogue, and we really have no reason to question that, to believe it wasn't, then Jesus would have just needed to take a few steps after leaving the synagogue before entering the home of Simon Peter to eat lunch. And that is exactly what he did. But he wasn't alone. Mark, in his gospel account, tells us that this was the home of not only Simon Peter and his family, but his brother Andrew. So Andrew was obviously there that day. But Mark also says that Simon and Andrew's business partners in their commercial fishing enterprise were there too, namely the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So there are quite a few people gathered at Peter's house for the Sabbath afternoon meal. But upon entering the home, Jesus saw that Peter's mother-in-law, who we have to assume also lived there, that she was ill. Luke tells us that she was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Now, interestingly, while both Matthew and Mark tell us that this woman was lying in bed sick with fever, Luke, being an astute physician, remember, Luke is a physician by profession. Luke, being an astute physician, he's the only one who notes that she had a high fever, which indicates that she was extremely ill. In fact, the Greek word that's used for fever is related to the word fire. So the thought here is that this woman was just burning up with a high fever. Now, the text doesn't state the specific illness that this woman was suffering from, but it's very likely that she had malaria, since malaria was common in that area of Israel because of the many marshes near the mouth of the Jordan River. But regardless of what illness this woman had, we know that she was extremely sick with a high fever that very likely threatened to take her life. See, the fact that she was lying in bed in the middle of the day, it indicates just how really sick she was. As one Bible teacher pointed out, he said the demands of everyday living did not allow most people in that day the luxury of going to bed whenever they felt bad. Physical pain and discomfort were a regular part of life, and unless they were severe, did not normally interfere with a person's responsibilities. So, this woman was very, very ill. Now, before we look at what Jesus did for this very sick woman, I do think it's worth pointing out, on a bit of a side note, that the text tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law, which means he was married. Isn't that interesting? Especially in light of the fact that Roman Catholicism teaches that priests should be celibate, not married, yet here's Peter, supposedly the first pope, and he's married. And not only was he married, this may surprise you to know that his wife was very much involved in his ministry because she actually accompanied him on evangelistic journeys. And you may say, where in the world did you come up with that? I came up with that from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. So Peter's wife. He was married, he had a wife, and she was involved in his ministry. So, he was a married man whose mother-in-law was living with her daughter and her son-in-law and her son-in-law's brother, and she was quite ill, life-threateningly ill. So, being ill, we read at the end of verse 38 that the family asked Jesus for some help. Having already observed Jesus doing miracles and of healing on other occasions around Galilee, and having just seen him cast out a demon in the synagogue service, Peter and his family believed that Jesus could do something to help this poor, ill woman. And he did. And Luke tells us exactly what Jesus did for this woman. Verse 39, "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them." Luke, as I said, being a doctor himself, points out that Jesus took the position, the physical position that a physician would normally take in dealing with the patient, namely that of standing over her. And both Matthew and Mark add that Jesus compassionately touched this woman's hand. But instead of examining her as one would expect a physician to do, we read that Jesus, the great physician, rebuked the fever and it left her. And she was so completely healed without any lingering fatigue or weakness from her illness that Luke says that she immediately got up and waited on them. In other words, she got out of bed and began serving as the hostess of her home. Now, the fact that Jesus rebuked the fever does not mean that this illness was caused by Satan or by a demon. There is no indication of this at all from the text. It simply means that Jesus demonstrated his power over disease, and that at his word, a fever, an illness, a disease must leave if that's what he orders it to do. If he says leave, it has to leave. What a remarkable miracle this was. What an incredible display of our Lord's power. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, his very good commentary on Luke, explains just how extraordinary Christ's healing of this woman actually was. Listen to what he says. The cure was not only sudden, it was also complete. Simon's mother-in-law did not even say, "I'm rid of the fever," but completely exhausted. Nothing of the kind. On the contrary, one moment, just before Jesus had taken her by the hand and had rebuked the fever, there were still those flushed cheeks, that burning hot skin, profuse sweating, dryness in the throat, or else, depending on the kind of fever, there may have been violent shivering. The next moment, every fever symptom had vanished completely. Not only was the woman's temperature normal, but such a surge of new strength was coursing through her entire body that she insisted on getting up and serving those in her home. Now, folks, those of you who have had a bad case of COVID can attest to the lingering effects of that virus, fatigue, sometimes a bad cough lasting for weeks, if not months. But this woman, with a very high fever, was healed immediately, without any lingering problems, and that's because Jesus has absolute, unlimited power over all disease. And during his earthly ministry, he often demonstrated his power to heal. Now, having seen how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it is helpful for us to compare his healing of others to that of today's so-called faith healers. And in doing so, what we see is, and I do not hesitate to say this, they are charlatans, frauds, imposters. They are fakes who exploit people for financial gain and who deceive and demoralize very vulnerable people with false promises. You see, when Jesus healed individuals, not only Peter's mother-in-law, but all who were healed, they were cured instantly. They were healed immediately, completely, and they were fully restored to health. That's how Jesus healed. But that's not the case with today's so-called faith healers. So often people who think they are healed merely feel a rush of adrenaline, and they convince themselves that they're better now, only to become emotionally and spiritually crushed and disillusioned in the weeks to come when the adrenaline wears off and they realize they're just as sick as ever, if not worse, because they've gone off of their medication. Also, as we'll see a little later in this passage, when Jesus healed, he healed everyone who came to him for healing. He refused no one. But that is not the way modern faith healers operate. They are known for, as one person put it, leaving behind long lines of disappointed, distraught people who were not healed. You see, folks, when the camera is not rolling, they're not interested in the sick. In addition, when Jesus healed people, there was nothing vague about it, nothing unclear about it, nothing unobservable about it, about what he did. That is to say that when he healed someone, it was obvious that a genuine miracle had taken place. He restored the sight of those who were really blind. He restored hearing to those who were really deaf. He brought light to those who really had paralyzed legs. He loosed the tongues of those who were really mute. He completely returned clean skin to those who were stricken with leprosy. how different Christ's clear and observable healings were from today's faith healers who claim to heal only ailments that no one can actually see or medically verify, like bad backs, shooting pain in some part of the body, headaches, things of this nature. That was not the way that Jesus healed. When he healed those who had real organic diseases that were observable. And finally, unlike today's faith healers, Jesus never made faith a requirement to be healed by him. In fact, most people he healed were not even believers. Now, they may have believed he could heal them, but they were not believers in him as the Messiah. They were not what we would call born again. They were just people who were desperate to be made well, people who were hurting. But today's faith healers are notorious for making their healing contingent upon the faith of the one who's in need of healing. And in doing this, they are cruel, they are heartless, because they cause people to feel that, you know what, it's your fault that you're not healed because you don't have enough faith to be healed. So on top of their burden of not being healed, now it's just added to them, you're guilty because you don't have the faith to be healed. How cruel. So if modern day faith healers are frauds, and they are, they don't have the power to heal anyone. They're false teachers. And Jesus is not physically on earth anymore carrying out his healing ministry, then a very valid question for us to ask is, does God still heal people today? And the answer is yes, when he chooses to heal someone, but not always. And certainly not through men who claim to have the gift of healing. See, sometimes, in fact, I would say in most cases, his healing touch comes in the form of the non-miraculous as he provides doctors who give us treatment for our ailments and we get better. Remember, it was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 9:12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, sick people need to go see a doctor. Therefore, medical treatment is consistent with the will of God, and it does not indicate a lack of faith at all, because God provides and uses physicians and other medical people as his instruments to bring his healing to sick bodies. In addition, God may indeed choose to heal someone in a miraculous way without any human instrument. Does he do that today? Sure. Does he always do it? No. But he can do it, he does do it, and we don't limit him. But also, he may choose to heal someone by using the church and their prayers. And I say that because James, in his little book towards the end of the New Testament, tells us in James 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But having said all of this about God healing people today, the Bible reveals that he does not heal everybody. In fact, that has to be the case. Logically, it has to be the case. Or else, ultimately, nobody would ever die, since they would just keep getting healed. So logically, we know, if you think this thing through, it's not always his will to heal everybody all the time. Otherwise, we'd never die. In the New Testament, we also see examples of godly men who were not healed of their illnesses. For example, the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul speaks about some ailment that he had with his eyes. And he says this about it in Galatians 4, starting in verse 13. It says to the Galatians, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So apparently Paul went there because he had to. He was sick. Something was wrong, and because of bodily illness he came to the Galatians, that part of the world. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Apparently, Paul did not look very attractive. Apparently, as we'll see, he had some eye problem that made him perhaps repulsive to look at. And Paul says, you didn't despise me, you didn't loathe me. He's saying you didn't turn away from me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So Paul had some type of an eye problem. God did not heal him, but instead he gave him his grace to endure it. the great apostle Paul was not healed himself. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul speaks of one of his ministry colleagues, a man by the name of Trophimus, and he says, "Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus." So, here was a man of God who the Lord did not heal, a companion of Paul's. He did not even use Paul to bring healing at that time through him. And maybe he never healed him. We don't know. We don't know what happened to this man since 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. But at this point, he was not healed and maybe never was healed. Folks, the point is that it's up to God. It's up to God who he chooses to heal. It's up to God how he chooses to heal. And it's up to God who he does not choose to heal. And what's most important to us is that we have the right attitude. Yes, we all want our loved ones to be healed. We all want ourselves to be healed when we're very ill. But we have to have a surrendered heart. We have to have a submissive heart. We have to have the attitude that says to the Lord and actually means it, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's what we need. But the fact that Jesus chose to supernaturally heal Peter's mother-in-law, what it does tell us is that Christ has unlimited power over disease and everything else associated with our natural world. And that should cause you to have great confidence in him, because it demonstrates how powerful, how great our Lord is. He is so powerful that the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that everything is held together in our universe because he says it's to be held together. We read this, speaking of Christ, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." Now think about that. All the stars, all the galaxies, everything else in the universe are being upheld. Why? Simply because Jesus says, "Stay in your place." That's all. They're held together because he says so. So, when you're troubled about something, and you're struggling with your faith, struggling with trusting God during a great trial, you need to remember how powerful your Lord really is. I find it helpful during times that are difficult to remember a verse like Jeremiah 32, verse 17, which says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." What an encouraging verse. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing. Nothing. And therefore, no problem that you have is too hard for him to handle and to solve. You have God's word on it. So going back to Luke 4, we see that Jesus demonstrated his just incredible power by healing Peter's mother-in-law. But as Luke continues unfolding what happened next, he tells us that this woman wasn't the only one that Jesus healed that day. Notice what Luke proceeds to tell us in verse 40. "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them." Now Luke says that while the sun was setting, what he means by this is that the Sabbath day was ending. It was ending because sundown had come. And so the people could now resume their normal activities and do what they wanted to do. Remember, on the Sabbath day, all normal activities stopped. It's still that same way in Israel today. Well, what the people wanted to do, and now they could, was bring their loved ones who were sick with various diseases to Jesus for healing. See, news about what Jesus had done in the synagogue and casting out the demon and how he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, it just spread. The news spread all throughout Capernaum. And remember, Capernaum was not a big metropolis. It's just a small town. So everybody's hearing about this. And so all in Capernaum who had family and friends who were ill, they now decide to bring them to Jesus. In fact, in Mark's account of this, he says the whole city had gathered at the door. But remember, it was a small town, perhaps even a village. Gathered at the door. What door? The door of Peter's house. They all lined up. They were there. Now think of what this scene must have looked like. Kent Hughes has thought about this, and here's how he describes it. Suffering masses gathered at Peter's door as the western glow of the receding sun past the horizon. Every manner of disease was there. Consumption, raging fever, cancer, degenerative diseases, MS, diabetes, rickets, the crippled, the palsied, the blind. Some had to be carried. Many moaned in their distress. And what did Jesus do with all these hurting individuals? Well, Luke says that laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now, once again, Luke, being a physician, he thinks like a physician, so he points out that Jesus treated those who came to him for healing. He says that one by one, as those who were sick appeared at the door of Peter's house, Jesus lovingly and compassionately laid his hands on each individual, and he healed them, overlooked no one, treated them as individuals. And once again, we see Christ's power over all manner of disease. But listen closely. The fact that Jesus healed all who came to him that day and so many others during his earthly ministry, it raises for us the question as to why physical healing was such a major part of Christ's work during his 3 years of ministry. Now, it's obvious that he healed because he has a heart of compassion. I think that's very obvious. He healed because he cares. But Jesus has the same heart of compassion today. His nature hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, though he still has the same compassionate, loving heart, as we've already noted, he doesn't heal everyone these days. So there has to be something more to it than just a compassionate heart. And there is. You see, Christ healing ministry testified and authenticated his claim to be Israel's Messiah. And that's because one of the things that the Jewish people were told in the scriptures, what they were told to look for in order to identify, to know who their Messiah was, they were told that when the Messiah arrives, he would perform miracles. Here's what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35. I read it to you earlier. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 6 now. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, as I told you earlier, these verses specifically refer to what Jesus will do when he comes the second time and establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. However, since miracles of healing were identified, were associated with the Messiah's coming, in his first coming, Jesus did miracles to give the people, note this, to give the people a foretaste of what life in his future kingdom would be like. And that's why Jesus did so many miracles during his ministry. It was to demonstrate to the Jewish people that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Folks, this is why the New Testament makes it a point to say that Jewish people looked for a sign with Jesus in relation to Jesus. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What were they saying? If you're the Messiah, show us a sign that you are the Messiah. That's what we expect. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul said, "For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom." Jewish people in biblical days, not so much now, but in biblical days, they looked for supernatural signs in relation to the Messiah, because those signs were wondrous miracles that pointed them to the Messiah. And so that's why Jesus did so many healings. It was to show Israel that he was their Christ, the promised one. And that's the reason why no one today has been given the gift of healing people. Yes, God can still do it, but no one's been given the gift of healing people, because the purpose of Jesus and then his official representatives, the apostles, in healing people, the purpose was to verify the truthfulness about the Messiah and the message of the gospel. Today, we have the New Testament writings that verify the truth about Jesus and the gospel. If anyone wants to know the truth about him, They can read about him in the Bible. Now, if you understand this, then you will avoid so much confusion that surrounds miraculous healings today. And to assist you in this, I want you to hear what John MacArthur has to say, because what John MacArthur has to say about this issue is so very helpful. He said, the gift of healing in the New Testament was given as a sign to unbelievers verifying the truthfulness of the gospel and the authenticity of its preachers. To claim that healing is the norm in the church undermines its unique role in authenticating Jesus and the apostles as revealers of divine truth. In keeping with that purpose, healings faded from the scene as the apostolic era drew to a close. Nor do the New Testament epistles, which define the life and theology of the church, refer to a ministry of healing. Nor were such healings a regular part of the purpose of God before them. Listen to this. He's talking about healings now. They are extremely rare in the Old Testament. For example, none are recorded for the 750 years from Isaiah to Jesus Christ. God may choose to heal through the prayers of his people, but not through miracle-working men, as in the case of our Lord and his associates. He means the apostles. So based on what we've seen in these verses in Luke chapter 4, it's very clear that Jesus has power over disease, all disease. But as Luke continues telling us what happened that evening, as people lined up outside Peter's door to be healed, he also tells us of another area where Christ's power was put on display. And that is, it was demonstrated over demons. Verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You're the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, last week, we spent a great deal of time looking at this whole issue of demons and Jesus having authority over demons, so I don't think we need to go over that again today. However, as you can see here, not only was Jesus again demonstrating his power over demons by casting a number of them out of many people who sought his help, but in coming out of these people, we read that the demons were shouting and really screaming, crying out, "You are the Son of God." But instead of welcoming their free advertising, Luke tells us that Jesus rebuked them. He forbid them from speaking because they knew that he was the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah. In other words, because they knew the truth about him, that he was Messiah, Jesus prevented them from verbalizing that truth about him. Now, why would the Lord do such a thing? Didn't he want people to know that he was the Messiah? I mean, he very clearly told the people in the synagogue at Nazareth that he was the Messiah. So why wouldn't he want the people of Capernaum hearing that he was the Messiah from these demons? After all, the primary purpose of his healing ministry was to let people know that he was Messiah. So why forbid the demons from announcing his identity? Well, Luke simply doesn't tell us why Jesus did this. Over the years, theologians and Bible teachers have come up with all kinds of suggestions. Some, in my opinion, are a bit far-fetched, and some are more sensible. In my judgment, the most reasonable of these suggestions is that Jesus didn't want anyone thinking that he was on the same team with Satan and demons, that demons were somehow working together with him. And you see, the reason that this was such an issue is because Jesus didn't want anyone to think that he was in league with the devil. As you will recall, later in our Lord's ministry, that's exactly what he's accused of. We read in Matthew 12:24 that some of the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons, they said, by Beelzebub, ruler of the demons. In other words, you, Jesus, you are part of Satan's team. You're partners with him. You cast out demons because you are satanic yourself. Jesus didn't want anybody even thinking that they might be somehow linked together. But once again, the main thing that we should take away from our Lord's power over these demons is that Jesus has the power and the ability to rescue sinners from the clutches of Satan. That's why we no longer need to fear Satan. We no longer need to fear his evil minions. Now, so far, Luke has revealed two areas where Jesus demonstrated his power And as he brings this passage to a close, he reveals the third area where Jesus demonstrated his power, and that is in the area of delivering people from the penalty of their own sin. The beginning of verse 42 reads this way: "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place." Now, the first thing Luke tells us is that after a very busy day of ministry, the very next day, Jesus left the town of Capernaum in order to go to a secluded, isolated place. And in Mark's accounts of this, he adds a most precious truth, telling us that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now, I love this. I love this because it tells us that even after what had to be an exhausting day of ministry for Jesus, remember, he's human, he got tired, just like we do, what had to be an exhausting day of ministry for him, since he had been working from early morning teaching in the synagogue, and then in the afternoon healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then late into the night healing every sick person in town and casting demons out of many. Even after this full day of work, Jesus did not sleep in the next day, but arose early in the morning while it was still dark out and went to an isolated spot in order to pour out his heart in prayer to the Father. Folks, this is indeed a precious truth because it reveals the importance that Jesus put upon prayer. Even when he was no doubt tired, exhausted, weary from all the work he had done the previous day, he chose not to sleep in. He chose not to get a few extra winks of sleep, but instead he got up early to pray because he knew how important it was for him to speak to the Father without being interrupted by others. And listen, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray, needed to depend on the Father, then how much more do we need to pray and depend upon him? And if Jesus didn't use the excuse, "Well, I'm just too busy to pray, I've just got a lot of work to do, or I'm tired," then neither can you use that excuse. I mean, you can use it, it's just not valid. You'd be wrong if you used it. Prayer has to be a major priority in your life, in my life. Otherwise, we're being disobedient to the will of God. You may say, "Lord, I want to do your will." Well, this is the will of God, that you pray. So if you don't already have a set time aside each day when you read the Bible and spend time in prayer, then establish one today. Now, you may say, "But I pray to him throughout the day," and that's wonderful, and you should. But you need a set time to pray. This is what Jesus had. He also said in Matthew chapter 5, "Go in your closet and pray." You need to have a set time to pray. Plan to get up early tomorrow and to meet with the Lord. And if the early mornings don't work for you, and I understand, for some people it just doesn't work, then do whatever time of the day is best for you. Establish a quiet time. But when you do establish this quiet time, sometimes known as devotions, make sure that you are realistic time-wise so that you don't bite off more than you can chew. You say, "What might that be?" Well, it might be, "I'm going to spend 2 hours reading the Bible and praying." No, you're not. That might last a day, maybe two, but you will quit by the end of the week. So be realistic. Otherwise, you're going to be discouraged and you're just going to quit. Your daily quiet time doesn't need to be long. It needs to be meaningful. It doesn't need to be long. It can be brief. I mean, it's up to you, but perhaps 20 to 30 minutes. Listen, if you can't give the Lord that amount of time to read his word and pray, there's something really wrong with your priorities. So rising early, Jesus left Capernaum to find a secluded spot to pray. And what happened next? Well, continuing with verse 42, Luke says, "And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." So after the people of Capernaum realized that Jesus had left town, they went out looking for him. And who could blame them? After all, he's just healed them, everybody in the town, of all their diseases. They didn't want to lose him as a miracle worker. They wanted, certainly like all of us would, to remain healthy and disease-free. And so finding him, they tried to persuade him to stay with them. They just wanted him all to themselves. But that wasn't going to happen. And it wasn't going to happen because Christ's primary work wasn't to heal physical bodies, but rather to heal souls by preaching the gospel all around the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what Jesus tells them in verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus very clearly tells the people of Capernaum that he was sent into the world for the express purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. And that's precisely what he's going to do. And therefore, he has to leave them for the time being. Now, he'll return because Capernaum is now his hometown. But he's got to leave in order to visit other cities to proclaim the kingdom of God to the people who live there. Now, this is the first mention of the concept of the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. It's not the last. He will mention about 30 times in his gospel account. But what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, you may wonder, is this. In this context, the kingdom of God essentially means God's rule as king over the lives of his people. Essentially, that's what he's talking about. In other words, God's kingdom is the realm of salvation that a person enters when they repent of their sin and trust Christ for their salvation. He becomes king of their lives. They're in his kingdom. He reigns over them. So when Jesus says that he must preach the kingdom of God because that's what he's been sent by the Father to do, he's saying, note this, that his priority isn't to heal people of their bodily diseases, but rather to preach the gospel in order to deliver them from the penalty of their sin. Folks, evangelism was our Lord's priority, and therefore it must be ours, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Meaning eternal death, meaning separation from God forever, meaning eternal and everlasting torment in hell. And it has to be that way because God is infinitely holy and perfect and righteous and just, and therefore he must punish sin. His character demands that. And the only way to escape this divine punishment is by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because Christ's death paid for the sin of all who would believe in him and guaranteed their salvation from the penalty of sin. And what this tells us is that Jesus Christ, the one who has all power over disease and over demons, he also has the power to deliver us from our sin. And that, my friends, that's the most amazing, remarkable miracle of all, because it transforms the human heart, that stiff-necked, stubborn human heart, that spiritually dead human heart, that hostile towards God human heart. At salvation, the miracle is that we are transformed in our hearts so that we are spiritually now alive and responsive and lovingly obedient to God. That's the greatest miracle, that he changes us. See, as meaningful as it is to have a healthy body, free of illness, free of disease, those people who were healed that day in Capernaum, you know what? They all died. Healed, but they died. And they all died over 2,000 years ago. They're gone. But those who were responsive to Christ's preaching of the kingdom of God, though they physically died, they're alive. Those believers are alive right now in heaven, and they've been there for over 2,000 years, and they will be there forever and ever. And you'll join them if you know Christ. And because preaching was always our Lord's priority, Luke closes this passage by telling us in verse 44, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus did not allow the wishes of the people of Capernaum to prevent him from doing the Father's will. He would never disobey the Father. And what was the Father's will? To preach the kingdom of God throughout Israel. And so leaving Capernaum for the time being, he kept on preaching in the various synagogues throughout, Luke says, Judea. He is using the word Judea here to speak in a broad sense of all Israel. Now, folks, what you have heard today is that Jesus Christ has the power to heal the human body of diseases. You've heard he has the power over all demons and Satan. You've heard he has the power to deliver you from sin's penalty. And what's most important about all of this is that he has the power to deliver you from the penalty of sin. That's what's most pressing, because someday you are going to die. and you will enter into eternity. At that point, it won't matter how healthy or unhealthy your body was on earth, how influential Satan was in your life. The only thing that will matter at that moment is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? So make sure you know Him. Make sure that you are relying upon Him and His death on the cross alone for your salvation. Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. It's as simple as that. And if you're a Christian, then make sure your priority is to preach the gospel. Don't focus too much on health issues. Health is important. Be responsible. You only have one body. That's fine. But don't focus so much on your health to the neglect of your soul or the souls of others. Preach the gospel. If you would like to speak to one of our pastors about coming to faith in Christ, if you realize I don't know him, I want to know him, then just see me as we close the service now. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power. We thank you that you have power over disease, demons. You have the power to deliver us from our sins. We pray that if any here, or perhaps someone watching on live stream, has never repented of their sin and never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that today might be the day of their salvation. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, may we, coming away from this passage, have a very clear understanding of your ministry of healing, what you do, how others are not doing what they claim to be doing, but also, Lord, that we might see that proclaiming the gospel is what's most important. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to make sure that we tell others the truth. Christ is crucified for sinners. Now, Lord, we pray you'll draw people to yourself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.